All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 3. We're in this amazing passage of Scripture. We've been here for a few weeks. We're going to, over the next week or two, probably bring it to an end, chapter 3 to an end, and go into chapter 4, where we'll look some more at this righteousness, this imputed righteousness, faith credited, faith accounted for righteousness. So let's go ahead and open up to Romans 3. This amazing passage of Scripture. We'll work our way down it, but hopefully what I really am hoping you're coming to understand here is that the main thrust of this passage isn't our justification, the declaration of our justification. That's here, in these verses. That's wonderful. I'm not diminishing that one bit. I thank God for it every moment of every day. But the real climax of this passage is the triple declaration of His righteousness. So let's just see as we work our way through this passage. And we go into, but now, verse 21, but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That but now concept, as soon as you hear Paul's but now concept, hopefully we've demonstrated this. We looked over to Philemon with that but now concept and then looked at some of his more important doctrinal but nows. That doesn't refer to the cross. It was accomplished at the cross. It was procured at the cross. Christ did it at the cross, provided for it at the cross. But Paul's point is here in this but now is, but now it's manifested, it's revealed, it's made known through the apostleship of Paul. You throw away Paul's distinctive apostleship. You throw away this declaration of God's righteousness. It has to be Paul who gives it, and we'll see this as we go through here. It has to be Paul who gives it because we are living in a very special time in God's viewpoint. And we're going to come back to that as we work our way through the passage. So let's just look at some of these phrases. But now, that it wasn't revealed or manifested at the cross. It was accomplished at the cross, but it wasn't manifested and revealed until he made it known to and through the Apostle Paul. The righteousness of God without the law. That's what's being manifested now, and that's what's being made known and revealed. And it's a very special aspect of the righteousness of God that has special purpose to us today. And we're going to see that as we go through. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We've kind of ended on this last time I spoke a couple of weeks ago, this idea that these first four chapters of Romans, isn't it interesting that he doesn't directly mention the death, the cross, or the crucified Christ? You go four chapters in Romans, and there isn't a direct reference to the death of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians. In the first chapter alone, that's all he talks about. The preaching of the cross of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. The crucified Lord is the wisdom of God. Everything's the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the crucified Lord. You get into Galatians. You go look at Galatians. Those first two chapters, what's the whole reason he's arguing about his distinct apostleship and his distinctive gospel is because otherwise you're going to make the cross of Christ of no effect. And you get to Philippians and you work your way through that first chapter. What's the point of that whole building up as he opens up into chapter 2? It's Christ coming down from the heavenly realm for the sole purpose of going to death, even the death of the cross. And you can go and look at his epistles, and everything revolves. When we think of the gospel, Paul's gospel, gospel truths for today, what are we going to probably just say off the top of our head? It's the death, burial, or resurrection of Christ. But isn't it interesting? Now let's go flip back a page and let's just refresh our memory because I think this will help us understand some things once we get into chapter 5. Isn't it interesting that in the first four long chapters of Romans, Paul doesn't directly, I'm not saying it's not there, I'm not saying it's not implied. What I'm saying is he doesn't directly bring to the forefront the death and cross of Christ. He keeps it in the background. When we think of chapters 1 to 4 as a unit, look how he begins Romans. Paul, now this, remember, this is what some people, I think it's much more than this, but some people call this the handbook of salvation. This is all about man's redemption. If there's one thing you think Paul would start talking about, it's the death of Christ. But look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the what? The gospel, the good news of God, God's good news for humanity. Paul was separated, if we bring in the metaphors from 1 Corinthians 3, we can think of it, he was given a plot of land in God's good news for humanity. He was given a foundation to build in God's good news for humanity. And it's a foundation that's like a sub-foundation. It's the foundation of all the gospels he's ever given to humanity. And he's given that to Paul. He's horizoned Paul off, separated Paul off to that purpose. And now Paul, look what he does in verse 2. He brings in the prophets, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now that should ring a bell, because we just read in Romans 3:21. What does he say there? He's manifesting a righteousness of God that is witnessed to by the law and the prophets. These first four chapters are Paul bringing the law and the prophets into the witness box. If we think of it as a courtroom, he's bringing the law and the prophets in the witness box. And he's bringing out things in his revelation that they can witness to. They can't reveal it. They can't make it known. They can't manifest it, because that was a special revelation to Paul, but they can witness to it. They can witness to it in a lot of things. But when it comes to the gospel of God, look here back at verse 1 and 2. He separated Paul unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And then he's going to give two things that the prophets can witness to about Paul's gospel. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, if you took everything in that verse and narrowed it down to one word, what would it be? In one word, we'd say that's the incarnation. The incarnation of Christ. And that the prophets could witness to the good news of the incarnation of Christ. That's the fulfillment of their Davidic covenant. That's God in the prophets' promise that God himself, he himself, would enter into the line of David to be their Messiah and King and to save them and deliver them. The prophets can witness to the good news of the incarnation. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now what does he talk about? What's the emphasis? Now the emphasis, he's bringing to the forefront the resurrection. The prophets can witness to the good news of the resurrection. And of course, if there's a resurrection, there's a death. But my point is, the death is not part of the main topic of the sentence. It's in the background. He keeps the death of Christ in the background. What he's bringing out here, what the witness of the Old Testament can witness to, they can witness to the good news of the incarnation. They can witness to the good news of the resurrection. But there's one thing the Old Testament and prophets and the law can't witness to. And that's the good news of the death of Christ. That's something revealed to and through Paul especially. No, and so if we come to these verses, what would, at the very least, when we think of the death, burial, resurrection as kind of the core of the gospel, what would you at least have expected Paul to say here? You'd expect him to at least say the incarnation of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. But he doesn't. He talks about the incarnation of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and he skips over the death of Christ. Even in the phrase at the end where it says, from the dead, that underlying Greek is out from among the dead. He's not even referring here specifically to Christ's death. Of course, he was resurrected. He had to have died. But my point is that he's resurrected out from among the dead, the sphere, the realm of the dead. He's emphasizing the incarnation and the resurrection as good news, and that's all the prophets could witness to. Is a good news of the incarnation and the good news of the resurrection, but they couldn't witness. They couldn't reveal, and they couldn't witness, even witness to the good news of the death of Christ, the cross of Christ, the crucified Christ. For them, you go back to Psalms, and you go back to Isaiah 53, you go back anywhere, and for them, you go back to Peter and the 12 just before Christ's death when he's explaining his death to them, or you even go after the resurrection in early Acts. For Peter and the 12 and everyone before Paul, the death of Christ was in no sense good news. It was bad news. They could attest to many things about the gospel, but they couldn't attest to the good news of the death of Christ. That's left for Paul. Now go to the very end of this section. Go to the last verses of chapter 4. And go down to verse 24. This is about Abraham. We'll actually be back to this passage a little later. To Abraham, now he ends this section in the same way. Remember, he opens up the book in Romans 1:2, and he reiterates it in Romans 3:21 that he's brought the law and the prophets into the witness box, the witness about some things. And now he's going to end this section. Look what he says in verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now what's the emphasis there? Remember I told you the story about when I met my wife and she taught me how to diagram sentences. Now you're probably wondering, how young was I when I met her? Well, I go all the way back to sixth grade. We were diagramming sentences. Actually, I think this was seventh grade. And I couldn't diagram a sentence. You know how you had to get the words on the line and what was on the main line versus what was on the... And I couldn't figure out. And she looked at me and she had this look on her face and she didn't say it because she's too nice to say it. But I know what she meant. She said, "You dummy. You're making that so difficult." She said, "Don't you know that the first thing you do is you go and you cross off all the prepositional phrases because the main topic of the sentence will never be in a prepositional phrase." So I went to this long sentence and started crossing it, and then it was obvious. It became very clear how to do it. And why am I giving an English lesson today? Look at the end of verse 24. "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him who raised up Jesus from the dead." That "from the dead" is just an auxiliary phrase. It's just a prepositional phrase. It's not part of the main topic. He's emphasizing there the resurrection again, just like he did at the beginning of the book. Look at verse 25. "Who was delivered for our offenses." Now, of course, we know he was delivered to the cross for our offenses. The point I'm trying to make is, yeah, but Paul doesn't say that here. He uses this exact terminology other places and says he's delivered to the cross, handed over to death. But here he leaves out the death and he leaves out the cross. We know that's what it is, but why is he keeping the death and the cross of Christ in the background? It's because the law and the prophets can't witness to the good news of the death of Christ, who was delivered for our offenses. Where is that primarily? Where do we learn about him being delivered for our offenses? Well, that's the Gospels, right? The whole Gospels really could be summarized as Christ entering the world and being delivered, handed over by men and God to that cross, and was raised again for our justification. There we have again that raised again. He's emphasizing the resurrection. My point is this, that in these first four chapters, Paul doesn't yet bring the death, cross, or crucifixion of Christ into the forefront because he's using the law and the prophets as a witness. And they're witnessing to the various aspects of his revelation, and they can witness to a lot of things. They can witness to the utter fallenness of humanity. They can witness to the pattern of fallen humanity. They can witness to faith righteousness. Habakkuk said that. Abraham in chapter 4 said that. They can witness to the impossibility of being a man being able to be justified by works of the law. They can witness to all those things, many things that Paul brings out. But the one thing the law and the prophets can't witness about is the good news of the death of Christ. They can witness to the death of Christ, but for them it was never good news. It was bad news. That's reserved for Paul. So now we get to the end of chapter 4, and you know what he does? If we're in our courtroom setting, and he looks over at the witness box, there's the law and the prophets, and you know what he says? "You're dismissed. Go home. You're going to have to read about how the case ends in the newspaper tomorrow. Go home. I've used you as much as I can use you." And then when we get into chapter 5, there's nothing more, no more witness from the Old Testament and the prophets. And look what he begins to do after he's dismissed the law and the prophets from the witness box. Go into chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5, and let's just pick it up at verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ," what? Now all of a sudden, he's bringing up Christ's death. "Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ," what? "Died for us. much more than being now justified by his blood. Remember in chapter 3 he talked about the blood, but wasn't in the context of his death or his cross. Here it's in the context of the cross. It's tied directly in the context of his death. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by what? The death of his son. He ends those first four chapters, dismisses the witness of the law and the prophets, and then it's like he's been holding back the death of Christ. He's been waiting to bring it to the forefront. He's been pushing it back, using the witness of the, and then all of a sudden, he can't hold it back anymore. And you have the death of Christ, Christ's death, Christ died, Christ died, Christ died, Christ's death, everything now when we get through the next four or five chapters through chapter 8, everything hinges on the death of Christ. Look at verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now, where did that come from? What does that refer to? What is he looking back at? He's looking back at Israel's prophetic program. In Israel's program, the greatest love according to Christ in the earthly program was what? That a man should die for his friend. Look over at John 15:13. And listen to Jesus' words. In Israel's program, when what was going on back then, Israel's program, John 15, verse 13. This is Jesus talking. He's getting ready to go to his death. He's delineating some aspects of his death. And look what he says in verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. See, the greatest love in Israel's program was that a man would lay down his life for his friends. That's the best thing that could be said about Israel's program. Christ said the greatest love is that in him laying down his life for his friends. And that's what Peter and the 12 taught at Pentecost. But what does Paul say? But what's going on today? See, this is why it's so important to rightly divide. The greatest love in Israel's program was that Christ would die for his friends. But look what Paul says in verse 8. But, really emphasize that but contrary to this, above of that, it different than that, but God commends his love toward us. Now, today, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest love in Israel's program was that Christ would die for his friends. And Paul comes along and says, there's an even greater love than that because I proclaim, God proclaiming through me that Christ died for his enemies. And there is a world of difference. Why is that so important? Flip back to Romans 3. What was the first three chapters of Romans? God's bringing us into our sinner status, our wrath-worthiness as sinners, as rebels against God. And remember how that concluded in verse 9 of chapter 3? Verse 9 in chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? He's talking about Jews versus Gentiles. No, in no wise, for we have proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. All are under sin. Keep reading. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understand. There is none that seeketh after God. There's none. There's none. See, today, God has brought everyone. The whole world now is now gathered together under enslavement to sin. He says that in Romans 11, he's gathered together everyone in unbelief. He's gathered together the whole world as sinners. The whole world now is on sinner status, enemy status, rebel status. There are no friends today. God has no friends today before we're saved. There's no unsaved person that's he can go to, and he's not saving his friends like he is in Israel's program. He's saving his enemies. He's not demonstrated the greatest love in Israel's program in that he is dying for his friends. Paul announces that he's dying for his enemies, because if he didn't die for his enemies, we're still dead, sinners, lost, fallen, and all he's going to do with us is destroy us. Let's see how important this is in the righteousness of God. Remember that God, through Paul, has gathered together the whole world under sin and unbelief and rebellion as enemies. Verse 21 again. Let's go back and look at, but now the righteousness of God is manifested. Now let's think about this righteousness of God that's manifested. We've looked at three different aspects of the righteousness of God. One way the righteousness of God is displayed, that is revealed in the Old Testament and displayed, is the righteousness that's actually an attribute of his being. God is completely and eternally, absolutely 100% righteous. He always operates and consistently with his nature and being. He never does anything unrighteous. He's perfect and utter righteousness. Now, keeping in mind this, that's what we call the attribute of his righteousness. Now, keeping in mind that, what does that righteousness mean to people that he's gathered together under sin in rebellion? What does that mean for his enemies? What does his righteousness as an attribute do? That separates sinners from God, right? If God is absolutely righteous and sinners are absolutely sinful, then God, you go way to the corner of the universe and he's outside that corner and he's way over there and absolute righteous. He can't come in the presence of sin or sins or sinners. And way down in the other corner of the universe is us, sinners. And there's a chasm there that we can't span. There's a chasm there that can't be met. The only way that chasm is going to be spanned is if God does it. What does his righteousness of God as an attribute do? It doesn't bring man and sin, or God and sinner together. It separates God and sinner. So what's God going to do? His righteousness as an attribute was revealed in the Old Testament and witnessed by Paul. Then we can read about another righteousness of God in the Old Testament. And that's the righteousness of God displayed when he comes to save and deliver and bless his friends while destroying his enemies. Let's look at that one. Go over to, let's look at 1 Samuel. It's throughout the whole Old Testament. Let's go to 1 Samuel 12, and let's just look at a couple examples of this righteousness of God. This is the righteousness of God that's put on display when he comes to save his friends and destroy his enemies. He displays his righteousness in doing that. Look at 1 Samuel 12, verse 6. And Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers. See, he's talking about the fathers. He's talking about his friends. He's going to talk a little bit about Abraham, his friend. Now, therefore, stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers when Jacob was come out of Egypt and your fathers cried unto the Lord. He's now displaying his righteousness to those who are crying upon the Lord. He's coming and delivering, saving, blessing his friends by destroying their enemies. Remember when he brought them out of Egypt, he brought them out of Egypt. The one was he delivered them out of Egypt, redeemed them out of Egypt, but what happened to their enemies? They were destroyed. The Egyptian army was destroyed. Amalek and his army was destroyed, was at least defeated. So here we have the righteousness of God displayed in destroying his enemies and saving his friends. Let's look at a couple other examples of this. Go over to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy faith. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. He's talking about here now blessing the people who know his joyful sound. These are his friends. that they should walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. You know, when you have the light of your countenance, you know, everybody's experienced this. When something happens and somebody gives you this big smile, and there's almost like there's a light coming out of their face. They're smiling down upon you, and they look so happy, and it's like a light coming out to you. They were experiencing the light, that joyfulness of the Lord's countenance. Verse 16, in thy name shall they rejoice all day. These are people who are rejoicing in the Lord, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor the horn shall be exalted. And we could go on and read there, but the point is, he's now demonstrating his righteousness, displaying his righteousness, and saving his friends. And that terminology about being the horn and the defense of Israel and destroying their enemies. Look over at Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. I wanted to kind of bring this out pretty strongly because we're going to get a very important question when we get to the end of the discussion of this righteousness of God. Look at verse 51, verse 1. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. See, here he's dealing with people who are following after righteousness. He's dealing with his friends. You who seek the Lord, his friends, look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father. And remember, Abraham was called the friend of God. And unto Sarah that bare you, and I call him alone, and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he shall comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear, O my nation, and a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people, and the isles will wait upon me, and mine arm shall they trust. He's bringing out here this righteousness of God that's put on display when he comes back to save that believing remnant in that tribulation period, when he comes to save those who are seeking him, those who are rejoicing in him, those that belong, his friends. And he's going to do it by destroying his enemies. See if anything changed when we get to the Gospels. Go over to Matthew 6. This will be the last one we look at. And then we want to think about what the conclusion of this is. This is a righteousness of God put on display when he saves his friends. And what's his friends? Those who are seeking him. Those who are seeking after righteousness. Let's read Matthew 6:33. This is Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. He's now going to display his righteousness for those who were seeking first the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The point I'm trying to make here is this is the righteousness of God that's put on display when he comes to save his friends, those who seek after him, those who rejoice in the light of his countenance, those who belong to him. His righteousness is put on display when he comes to deliver them and destroy his enemies, destroy those who aren't seeking him, destroy those who aren't believing in him, destroy those who reject and rebel against him. So let me ask this question. We saw in the attribute of righteousness, that really can't help us today, right? Paul comes along and he says, go back to Romans 3 now, and let's just refresh our memory. We'll go back to Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there are none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understand. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, the righteousness of God as an attribute, is there any help for us in that righteousness? No. For the sinner, the only thing the attribute righteousness of God can do for a sinner is separate him from God. Put him in the farthest corner away from God as possible, and God stays out there. The Old Testament reveals, though, that God provides another righteousness of God whereby he can display his righteousness when he saves those who are seeking after him, those who are rejoicing in his countenance. And he does that when he destroys their enemies. Does that help us today? That doesn't really help us today either, because we're an enemy. If he's going to come back in the righteousness of God revealed in the Old Testament, then he's going to display his righteousness by coming back to destroy his enemies. Based on the righteousness revealed anywhere but Paul, we would still be hopeless. Utterly hopeless, because today God has no friends. None seeketh God. None are righteous. So his attributal righteousness isn't going to help us. Even his righteousness put on display and saving his friends and destroying his enemies isn't going to help us, because God's declared in Romans, we're all his enemies. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that is righteous. There's none, none, none. All are under sin. All are in belief. All are in rebellion. All are on enemy status with God. So if God didn't reveal a new aspect of his righteousness through Paul, because we're all under sin now, we're all his enemies, then we are utterly hopeless. That's why Paul in Romans 3:21 says this is his "but now" righteousness of God is manifested. God needed to reveal another aspect of his righteousness, because his attributal righteousness doesn't help a sinner. All it does is separate him from the sinner. His righteousness of God in saving his friends and destroying his enemies doesn't help us, because we're all his enemies. If he hadn't revealed a new aspect of his righteousness through the apostleship of Paul, we would be utterly hopeless, and when he returned, we'd be destroyed. But thank God he revealed a new aspect of his righteousness, this "but now" righteousness of God. "But now" is manifested, the righteousness of God displayed in saving and blessing, not what Christ said in Matthew, not what the Old Testament prophets said in the Old Testament, not in that way, by saving his friends and blessing his enemies. Today, he's revealed the righteousness of God through the apostleship of Paul, whereby he is saving his enemies, because he has no friends. And if he didn't rectify that situation, the only thing he could do with us based on the righteousness of God previously revealed is destroy us. We're all on enemy status before God. This is something revealed by Paul in the Old Testament. And when I say Old Testament, I include the Gospels and ministry of Peter and the 12. They can only bear witness to certain aspects of it. They can't reveal it. They can't make it known. They can't do anything like that. So this "but now," back to verse 21, this "but now" righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Thank goodness. He just told everyone, everyone's gathered under sin and wrath and judgment and unbelief and on an enemy rebellion status against God. And just at that moment, when there is no hope, based on anything God had ever revealed before, based on everything God revealed before, he should have come back and destroyed us. He instead revealed a righteousness of God whereby he could save and bless his enemies, because he has no friends. The most fundamental salvation righteousness of all. And is being witnessed by the prophets. They can't manifest it. They can't reveal it. They can't make it known, but they can witness to aspects of it. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And of course, we know there's another example of the death being left out. We know that's the faithful work of Christ on that cross. But my point is, he doesn't say that here. He saves that for chapter 5. The faithful work of Christ on that cross unto all and upon all them that believe. That work on the cross includes everyone. And it's actually received and participated in by those who believe. So here we have those aspects of faith, our faith, as we believe God's revelation to Paul, the faith, that revelation of his righteousness that Paul has now put down in writing. As we have faith in the faith, Paul's writings with regard to this righteousness of God that's based on the faith of Christ, the faithful work of Christ. All those aspects of faith coming in here. And why is this so important? This gets skipped over so much. When we understand these different aspects of the righteousness of God, why is this so important today? Verse 23, because all have sinned. All are under sin. All are under in enemy status before God, are continually coming short of the glory of God. If God hadn't revealed a new righteousness, a different aspect, at least you say a different aspect of his righteousness, if he hadn't revealed a way whereby he could be righteous while declaring right wrong sinners, by justifying the ungodly, by saving his enemies, then we would be hopeless. That's the import of this passage. God had never had a time like this. In a previous time in Israel's program, believing Israel anyway, was a friend of God. And he delivered her and he saved her. And today he says, now all, Jew and Gentile alike, are under sin, are in unbelief, are on enemy status. And through Paul, God's revealed this righteousness of God that doesn't separate him from the sinner, that doesn't destroy the sinner, it saves the sinner. And you know what the critic is going to say? He's going to say, Paul, if what you're saying is true, then God is an unjust judge. And that's just common sense, right? If you have a judge and he comes in after the criminal in the box was proven guilty, everybody agrees, overwhelming evidence, no doubt, and the judge comes in and says, you're innocent, I'm letting you go, you're going free. What would we say about that judge? He's a corrupt judge. And we try and get him out. And you see what the critic was saying, like, Paul, if what you're saying is true, and God is now declaring right wrong people, if he's now saving his enemies and rebels, then he's an unjust judge. He's unrighteous. He ceases to be God. Therefore, Paul's ministry, Paul's apostleship can't be right. We can dismiss Paul. Paul, go away. And isn't that what most of, not even the world has dismissed Paul's apostleship? Most of historic Christianity has thrown away Paul's apostleship. What does most of even Christian religiondom say? It says you make yourself godly. You follow some things and you make yourself godly. You become a friend to God, then he'll save you. But God and Paul say, no, the whole point of this dispensation of grace is now he's saving his enemies. He's, instead of destroying them, and he's blessing his enemies, because he has no friends. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can dismiss Paul because that would make God unjust. And now Paul's going to explain why that doesn't make God unjust. Verse 24, being justified freely, declared right before God, being brought into a right standing before God, being justified freely. He's already proven in the first three chapters, it's impossible because you can't make yourself godly. He's spanning that infinite chasm between sinner and God. You can't do anything to advance your own. He just said in verse 20, by the flesh, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be just before God. So God does it freely. How? By grace. Well, Paul, if that's true, then God's an unjust God. If he just comes along willy-nilly and says, you know, those sinners are now right before me, well, he's an unjust God, he'd cease to be God. And then Paul hits the hammer down on the anvil. Because look how what it's based on. By his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And here we have it. The only way God can justify sinners, God can declare right wrong people, God can save and bless his enemies rather than destroy them, is because God did it in the one way he could do it without being unjust, without being unrighteous, without ceasing to be God. And that's through the redemptive work of Christ on that cross. His redemptive work on the cross, which God has set forth. He's opened it up for the universe. He's put it on display. He's put it on the podium so everyone can see and shine lights on it. The redemptive work of Christ on that cross completely satisfied his infinite holiness and righteousness and justness. And based on that, look at the end of verse 26, he could be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That's the only way God could remain just. God could remain God and still be able to declare right wrong sinners, to save his enemies and rebels instead of destroying them, based on the redemptive work of Christ on that cross. And that brings us now to the climax of this passage. The climax is usually taught of this passage as the declaration of our justification. And that's here, look at verse 24, being justified, that has the implied declaration. Justified, we say, means declared right, a declaration of being brought into God's righteousness, having a right position, being placed in a right position before God. But you see, that's just one little implied declaration. Look at where Paul really emphasizes declaring. Look at verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. He completely satisfied all the attributes and characteristics and nature of God, of an infinite, holy, just, and righteous God. And what did this do? This to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. See, this puts on display God's righteousness. It declares God's righteousness. It puts on display his glory. All those years when someone might criticize him for overlooking the sins of humanity, Paul now comes and explains, no, now in overlooking those sins and remitting those sins, that declared God's glory because it was based on the redemptive work of Christ on that cross. Look at verse 26. So we have one declare. Now look at verse 26. Here's our second declare. To declare. Now look at the next phrase in your King James. If you have a King James that's in italics, that means the words aren't there in the Greek, but the King James is trying to bring out something about the Greek into our English. And when the King James there says, I say, they're saying that the first words in that sentence, verse 26, to declare, are being emphasized in the Greek. They're being brought to the forefront and they're being emphasized. We might make it even more blunt by saying, to declare, I say, to declare at this time his righteousness. So we have in this two verses in chapter, we have the declaration of our justification as wonderful, amazing, glorious. I thank God for it every moment of every day. But the climax of this passage is that in declaring right wrong sinners doesn't call into question God's righteousness. It declares God's righteousness. Because he did it in the only way he could do it and remain just while justifying sinners on the basis of faith. On the basis of faith. In the light of humanity's utter sinfulness and enemy status and worthiness to receive God's wrath and judgment, including the Jews, through Paul, God reveals Christ's faithfulness on the cross and the righteousness and life that comes through that for the sinners, his enemies who believe. This righteousness of God is absolutely the perfect provision for us today because God has gathered us all together as ungodly sinners, enemies in rebellion against him. And now he can save and bless us and rather than destroy us on the basis of our faith in the faithful work of Christ on that cross. He's going to expand on this in Romans 5. Those who belong to Adam's disobedience unto sin and death, look at verse 23 in chapter 3, for all have sinned. That's those who have been brought together through Adam, have sinned through Adam, disobedience, sin and death because of unbelief, now belong to Christ in his obedience unto righteousness and life because of faith, because of belief or faith. It's available to all who believe, to all who have faith in Jesus, to all. We have been redeemed. Now just think about this word redeemed, because this is going to kick off a very important topic. You know, a lot of people break down Romans, you know, they say the first eight chapters is positional, the next three chapters are dispensational, the final chapters are practical. And there's some truth in that. There might be a nice way of kind of organizing the book, but we can't take it absolutely, because we're going to learn from this passage the most practical thing in the world. And the most practical thing we begin to be introduced here is that we have been redeemed. Look at verse 24. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is redeemed basically at the very core means, I mean, you've paid the price, you've been purchased out of something, you've been set free, you've been delivered from something. We've been set free from the old self under sin and death and are now a new creation in Christ. And I put the reference there if you want to look that up. Of course, chapter 6 in Romans, he's going to talk about being brought in the newness of life through Christ's resurrection. When a sinner responds in faith to what God has told him, it puts on display God's glory. And this is really the thing I want to bring out in this passage. Well, one of the things I want to bring out in this passage is that we have to wrap our minds around the fact and see this pattern here that God isn't just justifying so that we can get into heaven, or that we can have his things. Things, something can happen to us. He's justifying us not as an end in itself. He's justifying us as a means to an end, and the means to the end is displaying his glory. What he's bringing out here is that in justifying sinners, which under any normal situation would mean God is unrighteous, when he explains it here based on the redemptive work of Christ, he says now in justifying sinners, yes, it does something for the sinner, it means something for the sinner, but it also means something for God. It declares his righteousness. The critics say, no, Paul, you're wrong. If God's justifying the ungodly, then that means he calls into question his righteousness. Paul comes along and hits the table hard and he says, no, God now justifying sinners displays his righteousness, declares his righteousness, declares his glory. The very act of justifying a sinner on the basis of faith, yes, it does mean something for the sinner, but as important, and I might even suggest more important, is it declares God's glory. It lights up God's glory. And every aspect of our Christian life, if you think about it in that way, every aspect of our Christian life isn't something to get something for ourselves, do something for ourselves, get more of some. If everything we did in Christian life was simply because without thinking of self, we simply thought responding in faith to God and his word lights up God's glory. And Paul emphasizes in the heavenlies in Ephesians. It lights up God's glory. When a sinner responds in faith to what God has told them, it puts on display his glory. See, this changes everything. This redemption that he's provided has set us free. Of course, what would be the point of setting us free if there was nothing to go on to? We've been set free now, he's going to explain, into that resurrection life. And how was he raised from the dead? He was raised from the dead in the glory of the Father, and we're there together with him. And when we respond to God and his word on the basis of faith, it lights up God's glory. It displays God's glory. It declares his righteousness. And the point I'm trying to make is that we're set free most fundamentally from self, from ourselves, from the old man. What happened at the end of Romans 1? We was talking about the fallen state of humanity. Man and his rebellion against God and his rejection of his works and the rejection of his word and the rejection of God and the substituting of God with the corruptible things. What happened? What did God do? He handed them over to what? Our evil desires, our selfish interests. He handed us over to ourselves, which are under the power and authority of sin and worthy of death. Our worst enemy is ourselves. We've been handed over. And in that redemptive work of Christ, most fundamentally, we've been freed from ourselves. We've been freed from selves. We died with Christ, he's going to explain in Romans 6, and we were buried to Christ. That old man was crucified with Christ, he's going to say in Romans 6, and we were raised together with Christ in the glory of the Father, a new creation. We ought never to think of ourselves again. We must always think of ourselves, that new creation united to Christ in the glory of the Father. And let's just see how he plays this through. This to change everything as we go through here. Let's look at a couple examples. Look at chapter 4. Romans 4. Look at verse 18. Here's the example of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Here, God's word to Abraham was he would make him the father of many nations, and Abraham believed it. And being, verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. So here you have Abraham, and he is given the word of God. The word of God to him was he would make him a father of many nations. And everything by human standards, everything by worldly wisdom said, no, he's not. It's impossible. But Abraham believed, and he was strong in faith. And look what that did. Yes, it does something for Abraham. Abraham's going to be the father of many nations. But look what him responding in faith does. Verse 20, strong in faith, giving glory to God. If everything we did now wasn't concerned with self, but was only concerned with displaying the glory of God, if we take self out of the picture and rely solely on God, displaying God in his glory, participating in God in his glory, if we operated in that accord, we'd be freed from self and we'd be displaying God's glory. Look at chapter 5. Everything in the Christian life hinges on this. Therefore, being justified by faith, okay, there we're justified by faith. He tells us some of the things we have now. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're at peace with God. We're brought into a peaceful relationship with God, by whom we have access by faith. We have access to the riches of the Father. Into this grace wherein we stand, we're placed into a grace standing. Nothing can change it, no matter anything. It's a grace standing. It's freely given to us. But why did he give us all those things? Why does God make us rich? I've talked to Christians, and they say that they use it as an opportunity to brag against the unsaved. I'm more important than the unsaved. I'm going to heaven. He's not going to heaven. That's not why God blessed us. God didn't bless us for ourselves. God blessed us, because look at the end of verse 2, so that we could rejoice in the hope, the confident expectation of what? The glory of God. When we use the things he's given us on the basis of faith, and he works in and through us using those things, it displays God's glory. And you know, this is the most common sense thing in the world. We come to the Bible and we throw away all our common sense thinking. We make Christianity such a complicated thing, and we're trying to get things and don't want to lose things, and we do things because we want to gain a reward or maintain a blessing or escape a punishment. What he's saying here is so simple. It's so practical. It's something you experience every single day in your life. When I got my ideal job, I was, I think, about 30 years old, and I got hired by a major chemical company. My ideal job, perfect job, wonderful job. And, you know, I went there the first day, and they gave me a whole laboratory for myself. They gave me a technician. They gave me a desk. They gave me a computer. They gave me laboratory equipment. They gave me, oh, I like this one, a charge card, the company charge card. They gave me all, I had power. All I had to do as a manager was sign the bottom line, and whatever I wrote went into action. Those things, though, when I went home and told my wife they gave me these things, did they really give me those things? If I left the company, did I take my desk with me? No. Did I take my lab with me? No. I would have really liked this one. I would have liked to take the company charge card with me, but they took that back too. The company doesn't give you the things just to give you things, just to enrich yourself, to use for your own purposes. The company gives you those things so that you can advance the company's plans and purposes. If I went in there, now this company made paints. If I went in there and used my laboratory equipment to, and I decided I was going to come up with my own line of, oh, I don't know, shampoos that didn't have anything to do with the company, how long do you suppose I'd last in that job? Not very long. See, that's what most of Christianity does. They take the things of God and then you think they're going to use them. They think they're, God's there to use them for their own purposes. They think God now getting saved means now I'm the master and God's the servant. He's going to do this for me. He's going to do that for me. I've got to get him to do this and do that. Why isn't he doing this? But you see, that's so uncommon sense. That's not even the way real life works. If you think of your job, they don't give you those things so you can do your own thing with it. They give you those things so you can do God's things. To their things, and that translates into Christianity, God's things with it. God gives us all these things, not so we could brag and be better than the lost, not because we can be brag or better than each other, like what was going on in Corinth. He gives us those things so that using those things, he can work in and through us to accomplish his plans, purposes, goals, and desires. And that's why we have these things. That's why we come across these things and why he's given these things. The end isn't to enrich us. The end is enriching us, displays his glory. And it changes everything. It changes the whole attitude. Let's look at, let's go over to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. See, this is the amazing thing. It's not just that God has given us things. It's that his glory is revealed in us. We saw in Ephesians where at first he talks about our inheritance in God, our inheritance in Christ. And then he ends the chapter with the most phenomenal statement that's even way better than our inheritance in Christ, and that's the fact he has an inheritance in us. Amazing. You see, what he's doing here is he's giving us an inheritance in Christ, and that becomes his inheritance in us. When we operate on the basis of the things he's given, on the basis of faith in God and his word, that displays, it lights up God's glory in the heavenlies. And that's what the whole creation, when it's ultimately perfectly revealed, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's us. He's given us this place of adoption. He's adopted us into his family as adult sons. He's glorified, justified, sanctified, glorified. He's done all this not to make us something special that we can brag against others, but in order that he has an inheritance in us, that we become displayers of his glory. Verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willing, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we go on there. And we're going to look at some more of these passages, and then we're going to see how this can revolutionize your Christian life, because this is the source of power. If you never go beyond knowing how rich you are in Christ, you think that he's just enriching you to enrich you and make you special and do something for you, then you've only come part of the way. It's important to know those things. It's important to value those things and recognize them. But if you stop there, you're not going on to maturity, because he didn't give us those things for ourselves to do our own things with. He gave us those things for himself to advance his plans and purposes, to declare his righteousness, to display his glory. And if every decision in life you made, you didn't consider yourself, but only considered that in responding in faith to God and his word would light up God's glory, I think that would change everything, because Paul also says in the end of Ephesians 1, that is the source of power for today. recognizing not just our inheritance in Christ. He prays, may your eyes be enlightened. May you be recognized that not only do you have an inheritance in Christ, he didn't give you that just for that. He gave you that to make you into his inheritance. And we are God's inheritance. We have been given these things, not for ourselves, our own use, but to advance his use, his plan, his purposes.